Judges chapter 19. We started on this passage last week. Judges chapter 19. One of the things that I probably should have brought out last week, but I didn't, was this. If we go back to Judges 17, you remember who was the man that built an idol, made an idol, you know, the false gods? That was Micah. And then he was real happy when he got who, or a person of what category to be the priest in his house of gods. He got a Levite. All right, now here in chapter 19, who is the main character again? A Levite. You know, in chapter 18, the Levite's in the middle of the idolatry of the whole tribe of Dan and all that. Well, now in chapter 19, in verse 1, it says there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine. We talked about that aspect last week, but all I'm pointing out here is really the last five chapters, 17 through 21, aren't necessarily chronological in the book of Judges, but rather they illustrate for us in ways that are easy to understand what it means when we read the statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But here you have the Levites and the priests, the ones that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, are just as adrift, just as unspiritual as anybody else. So if the leadership is gone, then, you know, there's not much hope for the country. But so you have a Levite here who is right in the middle of this, you know, main story in chapter 19, which is going to carry over into chapter 20. But so we had a runaway. He took a concubine, which is, you know, an extra woman that implies he already had a wife. And he took her for whatever reason, and she was not happy. Verse 2 says that she returned to her father's house and was there 4 whole months. Maybe she said, I'm going to go back and check on my parents. I'm going to go back and visit them. I'll be back in a couple of weeks. It seems like this was, you know, a day's travel, no more than two, by foot from where Bethlehem in Judah up to Mount Ephraim. It was a reasonable distance. Maybe she just ran away. Maybe she said she was going to go visit and never came back. I don't know. But after 4 months, he decided to go get her. Verse 3, it says, her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her. That phrase there, to speak friendly, literally means to speak on her heart or to speak to her heart. Oh, isn't that sweet? He's going to try to woo her and sweet talk her. I don't know if he was like Ernest T. Bass. I'm going to woo her and charm her with my ways, you know. but my understanding culturally there was, you know, whether it was a wife, there definitely would be a dowry involved, which was a gift to the bride's family. That went to the father. But often in a concubine situation, that would also be true. You know, that there would be a gift to the father of the bride. And if the bride was found to be unworthy, or if she, you know, committed adultery, you know, basically violated the marriage contract in any way, the husband could go back to dad. All right, I'm putting this in my own words, okay? But he could go back to dad and basically say, I want a refund. This breach of contract. I want my dowry back. Some of the commentators, you know, and I hadn't really thought about it that way, but it makes sense. Some of the commentators speculated that when, you know, you have this reunion, he goes back to her father's house, and he, you know, dad acts all happy to see him. Hey, this is great. This is wonderful. Let's eat. Let's drink. You know, let's in fellowship. You know, and let's have this great time of hospitality. And it dragged on for 2, 3, 4 days. Well, maybe dad's trying to make sure he's super happy with him so he doesn't ask for a refund on the dowry. You know, maybe he's already spent it. Who knows? But nonetheless, you have this, if I could say it this way, this friendly hostage situation. You ever been in one of those? Or like you really wanted to leave, but you couldn't figure out how to get out of it nicely? That's kind of where he's at right here. in verse 4, his father-in-law retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. They did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, he rose up to depart. And he's like, hey, you know, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. Verse 6, they sat down to eat and drink, and basically it took all day. Verse number 8, he arose early in the morning on the fifth day. Right? So just for, you know, easy math, if he got there on Sunday, you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or let's say, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then the fourth day is Thursday. Well, then he got up Friday morning. This is the fifth day now. All right? And verse 8 says, on the fifth day, he arose early to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee, and tarry until afternoon. And they did eat, both of them. Now, one of two things is true, and maybe both of them have elements of truth. Either this Levite really liked to eat, so he could be manipulated with food. You ever known anybody like that? Okay, all of us have our weak spots with that, if truth be told, right? I am not easily manipulated with asparagus or Brussels sprouts. Okay? If my wife makes peanut butter bars or homemade chocolate chip cookies, I'm in trouble. Okay, just saying. But I don't know. Maybe he was easily manipulated. Maybe he was just one of those people that had a hard time saying no, or had a hard time, you know, disappointing people. During my years in college, I had the opportunity to travel with the college ensemble. And one of the things I learned was that when it was time to go, particularly in an evening service, when it was time to go, Dr. Scoville had no trouble saying, we've got to leave. He would tell us, 10 minutes after the service, you know, you see if anybody's getting things off the table. At 10 minutes, when I give you the signal, you pack it up and we're leaving, you know. And we did. You know, 15, 20 minutes afterwards, we were wheels rolling, headed back towards home. So I don't know. Maybe this guy had a hard time saying no. Maybe he was just easily manipulated with food. I don't know what the case, but day five, like he tried to leave on day four and dad detained him. He tried to leave on day five and he got detained again. Verse 9, when the man arose to depart, he and his concubine, the servant, his father-in-law said, behold, the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. The day groweth to an end. Lodge here. The heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you on your way early, that thou mayest go home. And maybe by now he's kind of wised up to this, right? Yeah, I've heard this story before. If I stay here tonight, I'm not getting out of here tomorrow either. He's like, that's it. I'm done. I'm leaving. Verse 10. The man would not tarry that night. But he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. All right, so we see the runaway, we see the reunion, then we see what I'm calling reluctant travel plans. I say reluctant, not because he was reluctant to go home, but he was reluctant to say goodbye. And then he was reluctant to stay at the first available option. Now, it was afternoon, mid-afternoon when he left. What time it would get dark, I have no idea, by our way of reckoning. But he left Bethlehem. Was not too terribly far from Jerusalem, but you notice how it was called here in verse 10. It was still called Jebus. If you put I-T-E on the end of that name, Jebus, I-T-E, it looks like Jebusite. How would we pronounce that now? Jebusite. And we've seen that name several times, you know, in the Old Testament. The Jebusites, that's one of those names of the inhabitants of the land, the longtime dwellers there. But this city was named Jebus, and that name remained until David conquered it. That's very interesting that the writer of this portion of Judges knew that the name was eventually changed to Jerusalem. Okay? But Jebus was the old name of the city. Eventually, the name would be changed to Jerusalem. But at this point in history, when this story took place, it was not occupied by the Israelites. That Jerusalem was kind of right on the border between the area given to Benjamin and the area given to Judah. Well, Benjamin had never been able to drive them out. One of the things that David really loved about Jerusalem was the city set on a hill. You could see people coming from any direction. Militarily, it was easy to defend, especially in a all ground war setup, which is what they had. I mean, now if you want to defend yourself from air attacks, you build bunkers underground, but that wasn't always the case, okay? So that was his option. Verse 11, when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither in the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We'll pass over unto Gibeah. And he said to his servant, come on, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, either Gibeah or in Ramah. They passed on and went on their way, and the sun went down on them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. Any other Bible characters that you can think of that had a connection with Gibeah and Benjamin? Yep. That was Saul's hometown. So Gibeah and Benjamin was a hometown of King Saul. Now, obviously, this is still a couple hundred years before the time of Saul. But that's the area. You had Ramah. Who was from Ramah? All right, that's a bonus question. Anybody remember Ramah? That was connected with Samuel, the prophet Samuel. There's a lot of connections with Ramah mentioned with the prophet Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. But he says, we don't want to stay here in the city of a stranger. Now, two asses saddled. So what that likely means is he had material things with him. He had provisions and such. When he eventually was just making camp in the street and somebody offered to take him in, he said, look, we got everything we need. I got food for me, for my companions. We got food for the animals. So it's possible he was afraid of the heathens or the cold reception. It's also possible he thought he was going to get robbed. I mean, he looked like he wasn't traveling empty. And maybe that was another reason he did not want to stay in the city of the Jebusites. But whatever the case, he did not want to stay there in the city of a stranger. He said, I want to stay in a city of Israel. Okay, so he thought he was making a good decision. Did it turn out to be a good decision? Not at all. Okay, look with me in verse number 14. They passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on when they were Gibeah. Verse 15, they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house for lodging. Now, isn't that interesting? He's like, I don't want to go to a city of strangers. I'm going to go to a city of Israel. They'll be more hospitable. Well, what happened here? Nobody offered him hospitality. Some of the history books or commentaries describe, maybe like a public square or a public area inside the city walls, but, in the town there. So basically, and if this was, I think, common in several of the old cities like that, but there would be kind of a public area. And so if you're a stranger, that's kind of where you'd go, and that's where you'd camp out for the night there in the square in downtown is what we would call it today, unless somebody offered you hospitality in their home. So he was just kind of hanging around there looking. I don't know if he was trying to look unthreatening, or maybe he was trying to look pitiful so somebody would have compassion on him and take him in. I don't know. But no, everybody walked by, went home, didn't offer him anything. Verse 16, behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, who was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street. The old man says, whither goest thou? Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but now I'm going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. So the fellow that eventually offered him protection under his roof, was he a Benjamite? No. Like he didn't, he wasn't even originally from that city. He was not of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a Gibeahite by birth or by heritage. He was, in essence, a stranger there. He was working there, but he was not originally from there. Now, did you notice the connection with Mount Ephraim? It says in verse 16 that this sojourner, if you will, this outsider was from Mount Ephraim. Where's the Levite from? If you look back in verse number 1, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. So they had a connection. They were both from the same home area. Okay? But he said, where are you from? Where are you going? And he said, well, we came from Bethlehem in Judah. We're headed towards Mount Ephraim. Then did you notice what he threw in there? I am now going to the house of the Lord. I don't know if he was twisting the truth here. I think more that was kind of a delicate, or if I could say it this way, a gentle way to slip in the fact that, well, I'm a Levite. I think he's trying to slip in there his connection with the house of the Lord so that, you know, this guy would have pity on him and take him into their house. He slips that in there. You know, I'm one of those that dwells in the house of the Lord. I work there. I'm a Levite, but I live in Mount Ephraim. And he says, there's no man that receiveth me to house. Look at verse 19. Yet there's both straw and provender for our asses, and there's bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants. There's no want of anything. I think this is probably true. I do think this is also, if I could say it this way, being polite. That was their custom. Because if someone was received into your home with hospitality, then you took on the burden of providing for them. You'd feed them and house them and whatever. And the guy's saying, look, if you'd be willing to let me stay under a roof, I can feed us, I can feed my animals, I will be no burden to you at all. If you'd be willing to host us, you know, we can take care of everything we need. Verse 20, the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he took on the customary duties of the host. He said, no, you come stay with me. You keep your food and we'll feed your animals. You know, we'll eat together. I'll take care of everything. Verse 21, he brought him into his house. He gave provender to the asses and they washed their feet and they did eat and drink. I've seen this more than once. If you remember when Abraham sent his servant to go find a bride for Isaac, when he was received into Laban's house, they took care of the animals first and then they sat down to eat. There's other instances where they took care of the animals first and they sat down to eat. Brother Mark, I don't know if you still got on the live stream or not, but this connection here dropped for some reason. But I don't necessarily think that means they thought the animals were more important. I think what that means is, you know, kind of like what I did yesterday. You know, I was working outside for a while, and when I came in, my wife looked at me and said, you look like you could be a chimney sweep. I dust and dirt and grime all over me. And basically what that meant was you should probably go ahead and get cleaned up. Okay? So, I mean, what I did was I took care of everything that I had to do while I was still dirty, do all the dirty work. Well, then you go inside and you go get cleaned up and freshened up and all that. And I think that's what they're doing here. They go ahead and take care of the animals, get them all situated, so then when you go inside, you get cleaned up. You don't have to go back out to the barn and take care of the animals again. So you have the necessary chores taken care of. And then the end of verse 21 says, they did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him. Now, you see that phrase there in verse 22, a certain sons of Belial. You ever notice that phrase before? Bonus points if you can tell me somebody else where that phrase was used, sons of Belial. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that was called sons of Belial? It was two guys, Matt. It's in for. Yes. Yep. So Naboth had a vineyard and Ahab wanted it. Well, he hired sons of Belial to lie in court to be false witnesses. Okay. That's one of the uses of sons of Belial. Good job. If I had, you know, lollipops, I'd give you one as a prize, for, but this isn't children's church, so I don't have any. Another instance that will be familiar to many of you when I mention it is this. There's two men that were brothers that are called sons of Belial in 1 Samuel. They're the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You know, they were the ones that were living a wicked lifestyle and totally abusing their position as priests there at the house of God in Shiloh when Samuel went to live there. And so anyway, this term sons of Belial, if you look it up, it's only used 5 or 10 times. It's not used a crazy amount of times. Whatever, it's a relatively small number. It's not used 400 times in the Bible. But this phrase, the sons of Belial, that term Belial means worthlessness. Okay? Now, most of the time it is connected with vile behavior. Here, the sons of Belial, I mean, basically what happens here is the same thing that happened in Sodom. When you talk about the sons of Eli being sons of Belial, they were committing fornication at the door of the tabernacle. They were stealing from people. They were abusing all of their position and opportunities there in the house of God. When you talk about the false witnesses that Ahab hired, they basically, the sons of Belial were professional liars. That's what they got paid to do. So when you start looking at this, if somebody calls you a son of Belial or a daughter of Belial, it's not a compliment. Okay? That means they were worthless people. Sons of Belial, that's what it means. And generally that worthlessness was associated with degenerate behavior. The end of verse 22, it says, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him." That's a very common word in the Old Testament, that we may know him, and it's used in multiple ways. I mean, this same word is used of knowledge, you know, to know facts or to know people as in a friendship, but this is also used euphemistically of an intimate relationship, and that's what's being stated here. But they said, bring out the man that we can have an immoral relationship with him. Exact same, almost word for word, the phrasing here is the exact same thing that was happening in Sodom when the two angels went and stayed at Lot's house. And the men of Sodom beat on the door and said, we want those two men and we want to know them. It's almost the exact same wording right here in Gibeah of Benjamin. Verse 23, the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Now, did he appeal to them on the basis of the law of Moses? You know, God's word said this is wrong. No, he didn't. Did he appeal to them on the basis of right and wrong, just, or, you know, the law of nature? No, he didn't. His appeal in verse 23 says, they came into my house. He's appealing to that ancient law or custom of hospitality. If you know, if the hospitality was expected, but if you received someone into your house, then you were responsible for their care. I mean, if you think, the closest thing I can think of today that, you know, we might be able to connect with would be basically our laws on liability if you own property. You know, if you own a house, you have a piece of land with it, whether that's, you know, 1,000 square feet, or whether it's 5 acres or whatever, you know, you're responsible for what happens on that property, right? Somebody comes on your property and they get hurt, they can potentially, you know, try to hold you responsible for what happened on your property, right? It's the closest thing I can think of in our modern day, but basically what he's saying is, I took them under my roof, so now I'm responsible for them. If anything happens to them, it is a shame to me. It is a blight on my reputation. You notice he called them brethren. Nay, my brethren, do not so wickedly. There's an association there. There's an affiliation. That's the exact same thing that Lot said to the men of Sodom. My brethren, don't do this. So this man was at least tolerating their deviant behavior. That he wasn't necessarily participating in it, but he wasn't rebuking it either. Verse 24, this part I do not get. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them whatever seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. I don't get it. I do not get it. He said, I've got a daughter that's pure. She's a maiden. She's a virgin. I'll bring her out, and you can do anything to her that you want to. I don't get that. That does not make any sense to me at all. If I've got one round of ammunition or a club left, you're not getting my daughter. You know? Was it Billy Sunday that used to say, I'm going to kick the devil until I don't have any teeth, and punch him till I don't have hands, and then I'll bite him till I don't have teeth, and if I don't have any teeth, I'll gum him to death. That's kind of the same way I feel about family. You know, you're not just going to get my family. And yet he's like, hey, you can have my daughter, just not my guest. How warped is that perspective? That he was more worried about his standing in the community. He did not want his reputation damaged by having something happen to his guests, which was a cultural shame. But he cared that little about his family. He had that little spiritual sense. I mean, we understand that in this culture, many times, servants were treated like property, and sometimes daughters were viewed like property or trading pieces, you know. But this is just ungodly, okay? It's crazy. So he says, you can have my daughter and you can have his concubine. Now, wasn't that nice of him to offer the other man's concubine? It wasn't even his property to offer. I don't know if the Levite offered it or not. But, you know, he said, oh, you can do whatever you want to with them. Just don't do anything to him. So apparently, culturally, the man was viewed as important, but his concubine was not. Or, you know, the Levite and his status. But what you see here now in the city of Gibeah is repulsive behavior. These men are going to be, they said, hey, we want the stranger. We want to have our way with him. And the guy's like, no, you can't do it. Verse 25, the men would not hearken to him. They would not hearken to him. They would not be talked out of it, which means they got angrier and they got more intense, and then they start closing in on him. They're, you know, we're going to have what we want. So notice, the Levite in love and self-sacrifice defends his family. I mean, his concubine, he's called his wife in other places. I mean, her dad was called his father-in-law. So he, in nobility and character, defended his wife. True or false? No, not at all. Verse 25, they would not hearken unto him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. In the spirit of selfishness, he's like, well, I'm going to sacrifice her to save myself. And that's what he did. He pushed her out the door, closed the door behind him. And they're like, okay, we're not getting him, we'll take her. And they committed wickedness, immorality, all night, the Bible says. When the daylight started to show up, they scattered. I mean, sin loves darkness. Sin does not want the light. And that's exactly what was happening here. When the day began to spring, they let her go. Now, we said, jokingly, I said, wasn't it sweet that he went back to try to woo her and speak to her heart? Does this right here demonstrate true love? No. Does this demonstrate a godliness and a godly perspective on life. No, it doesn't. This is very pagan, carnal, worldly, however you want to say it. They let her go. Verse 26, then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the master's house where her Lord was till it was light. She stumbled her way back to the house where her husband, her master was. But she's locked out. She pretty much just had to, you know, wait outside the door until they opened up in the daylight to go out. She was there till it was light. Verse 27, her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. You ever try to picture that? She stumbled up there, and she kind of gets to the door, and she kind of collapses right there. Her hands are right there at the threshold of the door. She got that close, and yet she was still rejected. The only place she could go for any sort of relief, help, or protection, and she found none. Now, her husband was so concerned about what happened to her, he's going to go out in the daylight and look for her, true or false. He's not interested. He just figured she was gone. Look at the callousness of this statement. I labeled this section repulsive behavior. This was repulsive behavior on the part of the people. This is also repulsive behavior on the part of the Levite. I mean, God never intended a multiple wives type situation. That was never God's intention. God told Moses at one point, if somebody takes a second wife, then for the first wife, her food and raiment and duty of marriage shall not be diminished. I think that third category just kind of kicks that out. I mean, maybe you can afford to feed and clothe another person. But the duty of marriage, as described in Scripture, of loving and caring for a spouse, you cannot do that the way Christ describes for two people at the same time. You can't. I think it's a hypothetical. But even when it was tolerated, you know, there's a responsibility there. If he's going to have a concubine, did he fulfill the law? Did he care for her? You know, food, raiment, duty of marriage. Did he protect her? No, he did not. Did he love her? No, he did not. He's a Levite. He's somebody that works at the house of God. He's supposed to know these things. He's supposed to be a good example. If you have bad leadership, there's going to be a lot of bad behavior in the people too. Okay? Now, I'm not excusing it. I'm saying, well, because my parents did this, then I don't have to, or because my pastor did. I'm not sweeping to the side individual responsibility. I'm just talking about human nature. If you have bad leadership, or if I could say it this way, if sin is not confronted by good leadership, then sin gets worse. It just continues to spread. And that's what's going on here. In a very loving, tender fashion. Verse 27, her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. What does that tell us? He wasn't worried about her. He was leaving. He figured she was gone or dead. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house. Her hands were upon the threshold. Verse 28, he said unto her, up, let us be going. How callous is that? Get up, woman, let's go. There's no, are you okay? You know, I'm so sorry. There's none of that. He's like, get up, woman, let's go. Remember we talked last week about the fact that it was 4 months after she left before he decided to go get her? I don't think this is true love. I think this is more of, you know, status and whatever else. But he's like, get up, woman, let's go. You know what the next statement there in verse 28, but none answered. There was no answer. She died there at the doorway of the household. She died. She was mistreated and abused, defiled, and she died that morning. Then the man took her up on an ass, and the man rose up and got him to his place. You know what you don't see here that we see other places in the Old Testament? There's no tearing of the garments. There's no sackcloth. There's no ashes. There's no signs of mourning at all. It's just business as usual. He threw her on one of the animals and went home. Verse 29, when he was coming to the house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. I told Pastor Stevens last week, my title for this week was going to be, I Love You to Pieces. But I don't, that was tongue in cheek. This isn't true love. I mean, what he did, now he divided her into pieces, and that was supposed to be a call to action to the rest of the tribes. But was there repulsive behavior on the part of Gibeah? Yes. Absolutely. Gibeah was just as wicked as Sodom. What's the lesson for you and me? Any city, any people, any individual or family can fall into depraved behavior without the Word of God, without obedience to the Word of God. All of us are susceptible. Sodom is not like a one-time deal. Any city, group of people, family, nation, any group, large or small, can fall into that kind of depravity. But you also see repulsive behavior on the part of the Levite. He was in no sense godly. He was in no sense, handling his family the way he should have. He was in no way being an example. And this, I think, is greatly instructive in why we get all the ups and downs that we have in the book of Judges. Why do we have the people going after idolatry? Why do we have them 40 years before they cried unto the Lord for deliverance? You know, why do we have this back and forth and up and down and up and down? They had the law of Moses. They were supposed to know better. Having information means nothing if you don't act on it. And having the law of Moses, having the law of God, means nothing if there's no obedience, if there's no acting on it. Israel had it, but they did not obey. They did not act on the information they had. And what you have is a replay of Sodom. Some of the exact same things. God said, I'm driving out these other people because of this, is now become a part of the lifestyle of the children of Israel. May God help us not to allow ourselves to deteriorate or to degenerate to that kind of thing. But none of us are immune apart from obedience to God's word. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the examples that we have. I pray that you'd help us to learn from the positive examples and also from the negative ones. Help us in our family, in our church, in our areas of influence to be salt and light, to be godly leaders, and Lord, to have families that would be pleasing to you. We pray now your blessing on the service to follow, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.